talk family issues, and some of the things that we have to talk about today are definitely that. The reason we talk family issues is the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians in the first book of Corinthians in chapter 4, and he reminds them that he has addressed them that he was their spiritual father, that the reason the Corinthians were Christians is because Paul had gone to Corinth and preached the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that if they will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, He will give them eternal life. And those believers at Corinth, that is, those who put their faith in Christ to be their Savior, realizing that His payment on the cross was their payment of sin, and they trusted in Him to be their Savior, they became born into the family of God. And Paul is keen to remind them in the 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that it was He that fathered them. The reason he does that is because he had a unique ministry where God saved the Apostle Paul and sent him out to the Gentiles with this good news that is now available to Gentiles, that Christ did not just die for the nation of Israel, but he died for us as well. And your sins were paid for 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross and cried, "It is finished." What was finished was the payment of your sin, and your debt is paid in full before God the Father. And through faith in the finished work of Christ, if it's paid in full, then all we need to do now is to receive the payment. And we do that by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the moment we do that, the Bible says we are born again, regenerated, whatever term you'd like to use, but you're born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 5. And so by faith, we become a family. We become a family one with another. And in some degree, the Apostle Paul is our spiritual father, to the degree that God had called him to a unique apostleship to us Gentiles, and it was through him that we have the message. Not only were the Corinthians saved by the message of Paul and his outgoing, but it's through the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to us that we preach and are hearing the Word of God today and being saved as well. So the Apostle Paul is, in some degree, our spiritual father in the sense he brought us to salvation. We know God the Father is the one father of us all. We just studied that in Sunday school. And certainly the Apostle Paul is nothing but the messenger of God that came to us to reveal the good news of how we could be born in the family of God. Now, I said all that just to kind of tell you a little bit about what chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is all about. The book of 2 Corinthians, or the chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, is kind of like a heart-to-heart talk where the Apostle Paul is going to address the Corinthians as his family. Now, he has done this before. In 1 Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul scolds them like he would as he was their father. He would scold them as they were a disobedient son. You might remember that when we were talking about the theme of 2 Corinthians, that we took this title for a theme, that 2 Corinthians is the impassioned self-defense of a wounded spirit to an erring and ungrateful children. And that's exactly, Paul is addressing the Corinthians who were ungrateful for his ministry to them, and that yet he is wounded in spirit as he writes. And part of the wounds that he has is that he had to scold them. And it's not a good thing for a father to scold children. And yet, what has happened here as we come to 2 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul has already done the scolding. 1 Corinthians is the scolding. Then there was some heeding to the scolding. The children got yelled at, got burned, got punished, so to speak. And the children kind of half-heartedly maybe, in some degree, they responded to the scolding. They took the punishment, they bear with it. Maybe they weren't totally in agreement that they should have been punished. And we're not talking about corporal punishment here. We're talking about the scolding type punishment. And so there's some kind of half-hearted repentance, some kind of, yes, okay, I was bad, but I really wasn't that bad type of idea. And so now as we come to 2 Corinthians, it's time for the Apostle Paul to sit down and have a talk. For instance, if you were disciplining a child and you would scold that child and he would say, okay, yeah, I was wrong, but... Well, he hadn't quite admitted he's wrong yet. If he says, yeah, I was wrong, but I don't think you were right either, that type of thing. He hadn't quite learned his lesson. So it's not appropriate at that time to turn around and scold again. That's not going to get your point across. Now it's time to sit down and talk about this thing a little bit and reason it out so that the child understands the reason for the punishment and what was wrong. And that's what when we approach 2 Corinthians, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Remember from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said this, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part." See, the Corinthians in part acknowledge what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, but hasn't quite gone all the way yet. So now the Apostle Paul needs, all right, children, let's sit down and let's have a heart-to-heart family talk. Now sometimes when you have a heart-to-heart family talk, you're not only getting out things of emotion, but you're also getting specific, and you're getting down to some points. And today we're going to do that. We're going to get some specific points out that Paul had talked about in 1 Corinthians that perhaps were not taken care of or partially taken care of by the time 2 Corinthians comes about. And so a family talk has to be a talk that's pointed, not just generalized, but right down to the specifics, and let's get some things straight in our mind. And so we're going to do that as well. Now, one of the things that Paul does is he brings back that issue of joy. Notice that the chapter 1, verse 24 ended, or verse 23 ended with this same thought. Verse 23 and 4 of chapter 1 says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. For we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." So the Apostle Paul did not go to Corinth. He had promised them that when he got to their area, he was going to come visit them first, then go visit some other people, then come back visit them, and then they can send him on his way to Jerusalem. But as it comes to go to that area, Paul decides not to go to Corinth first. He goes visit the other people first. He's going to visit Corinth later, go back to the other people, and then go to Jerusalem. And as a result, he's only going to visit the city of Corinth one time. And they got offended by this. "Oh, Paul, you say you were going to visit us twice more, and now you're only going to visit us one more time." And Paul starts to explain in verse 23 that it's for their good that he didn't, because he would have had to scold them when he came because they still were only half-hearted in following the scriptures that he'd given them. And then he reminds them in verse 24 that it's not that he has a dominion over them. It's not like he is their Lord and can come in and scold them, but it's because he is a helper of their joy. That the things that he has to say, according to the scriptures, are things that are going to enhance their joy. So listen to what we read in the first three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But I determine that with myself I would not come against you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them that of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." The Apostle Paul talks to them and he says, "I have confidence." And what he's doing, he's trying to bring them to a point where they rejoice in the same thing that he rejoices in. And they haven't got there yet. And if he should just go on to Corinth, according to his original plans, there's not going to be rejoicing, there's going to be further scolding. So he's confident if he gives them a little bit more time that they'll think about the things that they were involved in and get them straight in their life. And when he comes, there might be a great spiritual rejoicing, a time of fellowship together, and just a good time together. So it's actually for their benefit that he's not going there immediately. And that's why, as we begin in these verses, that in verse 1, Paul is giving, he starts out, "But I determined." This is another reason why Paul hasn't gone to Corinth, is to give them this extra time, because he said he determined that he would not come unto them in heaviness. That is, he's not going to come in carrying a big stick and make a real weighty visit out of it. He's not going to go in there scolding. He's determined he's not going to do it. And since they still needed it, he just decided not to go there. That's one way that he determined not to scold them again. He's going to give them more time. Later on in the book, you'll find, however, he warns certain people that if they don't straighten up, he is going to scold them when he comes. And we'll read about that later. But verse 2 says, "For if I have made you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad but the same that is made sorry by me?" The reason Paul determined not to go in there carrying a rod and a heavy stick and scolding them is because he goes there for a good time of fellowship with them. But if he goes in there and scolds them, how can he expect those same people to turn around and have a rejoicing time with his visit there? He's actually going to ruin his own time as he comes there, because the people that he scolds are the people that he wants to rejoice with, and you can't do both. So he is determined not to go there. It's those same people that he expects to go in verse 3 and have fellowship with. "For I wrote this same thing unto you," and what he's saying in verse 3 is, "This is the reason I'm writing 2 Corinthians. And I write this same thing unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice." See, by postponing his coming, it'll give them time to get their life together, and there can be a rejoicing time when Paul gets together, "having confidence in you that you all that my joy is the rejoicing of you all. So as chapter 1 ends by talking about joy, chapter 2 begins by talking about joy as well. And Paul wants our joy to be his joy. Now, when we talked about joy last week, we said some things, and yet we left some things unsaid. We talked about joy as being that internal part of our feelings, of our emotion, that actually come as an internal peace. It's actually joy in the Bible is an internal peace that we as Christians have that bring contentment and comfort and encouragement into our life. And that a Christian who is anxious, they're just eat up with anxiety, a Christian who finds no comfort, a Christian who has no encouragement, they're always down, is one that's lacking joy. Now, something else we said last week is that we studied that word joy and thought about it, that Galatians chapter 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. That one of the fruit that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that when we trust Christ as our Savior, God's Spirit comes and indwells us, and as we yield to the Spirit, it bears fruit in our life, and one of the fruits that come from it is joy. Therefore, I know that if you're unsaved, there is a certain degree of joy you can have in life, but you cannot experience as being unsaved, that is, never having trusted in Christ as your Savior, you cannot enjoy or you cannot experience the joy that the Bible talks about. Because the joy the Bible talks about is something that's imparted by the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the believer. Then the other thing I know is that if you're a carnal Christian, you also will not experience that joy because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And so that joy comes as a Christian yields himself to the Holy Spirit. Now, with that thought in mind, when Paul says that your joy is the rejoicing of, my joy is the rejoicing of you all, that Paul says there's a common source that we all get joy from, and you Corinthians are out there trying to get joy from not the right source. And I hope that when I come, that you'll finally get the right source, which is the same source I'm getting mine from, and it's from the Lord. But it's not just from the Lord, it's a direction from the Lord. I want you to see this. Go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And find out there that joy is something that you get from the Lord, and it's a direction of the Lord. Oh, I said 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has made some statements. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Says, for we write none other thing unto you. Oh, that's not what I want. Verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. We have had our manner of life in a certain way. And what Paul says, the way that he has conducted his life is a testimony of his conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity. In other words, Paul says, I have a very simple life. And in the sincerity of the life that I'm living, that is what I have showed to you is really where his joy is coming from. There is a sincerity in his life toward things of the Lord. It's just not a superficial thing. It's not a painted on front, he comes to church on Sunday morning. But there is a real sincerity in his heart concerning spiritual things. And because of that, the Apostle Paul can have joy that's kind of not understood in this world. Hold your place in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and look how at hard times joy can still be there because of this simple sincerity in the things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. The Apostle Paul was going through some very hard times. We talked about him last week. Very great persecutions were happening to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he gets word how the Corinthians were doing, and he hears some good words about the Corinthians. And even though he's going through a time of tribulation, he says, I'm exceeding joyful. So you can have your whole outside falling apart. But yet, if your mind is stayed on the things of the Lord and you have godly sincerity, the things that you're sincerely living for are the things of the Lord, there can be great joy even among great trials and difficulties. And Paul even talks about another group. That other group he visited twice is Macedonia. And in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, talks about how Paul says they gave. Verse 2 says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The Apostle Paul says these people were living in poverty. They're going through extremely hard times. They're going through a great trial of affliction. And yet they were willing to reach in their pocket and give money that they didn't have. And Paul said it abounded to their liberality. What caused them to be able to be sacrificial in their giving, that they're not only going through physical hard times, they're going through poverty, but yet they wanted to give to the things of the Lord? What caused them to do that? Well, they did it, it says, out of the abundance of the joy. They had a great joy towards spiritual things. And that's where joy comes from. Joy comes from you having a sincerity toward the things of God, realizing the things of God are real. And they bring joy into your life as you're involved in those things and you're sincere about those things. So that if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's some things that are said throughout chapter 1 that help you to realize where the source of joy, where it will stem from. Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And if you recall, we studied chapter 1 and we talked about this will of God, that what we're talking about here is the apostle Paul was called to be an apostle to reveal what God is doing for this age today. It's not just as his will that Paul would be an apostle. It does incorporate that. But it means according to the will of God. God had a purpose and a desire for us to know something, and he called the apostle Paul to be the apostle to tell us these things. And so it's as you and I are concerned and care what God's will is, that that joy is experienced in our life. Now watch, go down to verse 6. It says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which ye also suffer, and whether we be comforted is for your consolation and salvation. The simple part of the verse here, the simplicity, the godly sincerity in this verse, is that as a Christian is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul says in the book of Philippians, all that I might know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul's life was so caught up in the Lord and in spiritual things that he wished he could experience suffering for the Lord. Do you ever pray and ask God, let me suffer for you? That's how involved Paul was. When he talks about simplicity and godly sincerity, those are the desires that he has. And that he's praying to the Corinthians that they'll experience the same suffering and consolation that comes from Christ. Well, that only comes as a person's mind is actually set on the things of the Lord. That the focus of their life is spiritual things. The things that God is doing, the things that God is trying to work out in your life, and you care about them, and they mean something to you. And when they do, then you experience what God imparts, the real joy that he speaks about. And then Paul goes on in verse 9 to say this. Now listen, look at the focus. Where was his life focused? Verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. The Apostle Paul, in one of his difficult times, talks about, he says, it looked like it was no hope, and so we did nothing but to rest in God who's going to raise the dead. Where was the focus of his life? It wasn't for tomorrow. It wasn't with the gain that he's going to get. The focus of his life pointed all the way down to the resurrection in God who's going to raise the dead. He had his life so in tune with God, doing the will of God, living for the Lord, that he just simply trusted the Lord. If we die, so what? The resurrection is ahead of me. I'll trust in the God of the resurrection. He had his life focused all the way to the end for the Lord, willing to die if he's called on to do that. Now, how could he have such a focus in life? Verse 13 is the answer. Verse 13 says, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read, or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. What is it that gave Paul that focus? Well, he's writing where his focus come from. He is writing out of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he prays that they would acknowledge the things that he writes, that they acknowledge it right to the end. The focus for your life is given in the Scriptures. as you acknowledge what the Bible says concerning what God is doing, concerning what the hard times that you might have in life, concerning you wanting to live your life for the Lord and for the glory of the Lord, as that focus is yours and you acknowledge that focus, that's the godly sincerity. That's going after living your life, making it count for the Lord. Now, a way of saying all this is this. Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Finished my course. It's like as you go to the Scriptures and you acknowledge that the Scriptures have a laid out plan for you, that God has a plan for you, and it's laid out there in the Bible. Paul says, you Corinthians, in verse 13, as you read what God has laid out, if you will acknowledge that, that is where you're going to get your joy and direction for life. Make your focus what God is doing and be a part of what God is doing. Make that the direction, the focus of your life. There's a path laid out. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, Satan, that the people of this world who are unsaved are walking the course that Satan has laid out. So there's only two courses in life. There's a path that Satan has laid before the unsaved, and then there's a path the Scriptures have laid before the believer. And as you get in line with that, what God has laid out, it brings joy in your life. So what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that I pray that your joy will be, my joy will be the joy of you all. That our focus will be centered on God, will be centered on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is trying to work in our life through the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, and that the guidelines for our life will be coming out of the direction that the Bible gives us. And when that happens, there is joy, even if there's tribulation, because you're walking the path God has laid out before you. So that's when Paul says the joy and rejoicing of you all, that's what he is intending for the believer to understand. Now look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye would be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. Now when Paul says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, he's not talking about what he's writing now, he's talking about what he previously wrote. In other words, that scolding that took place in 1 Corinthians, and if you haven't read 1 Corinthians, you ought to read it in conjunction with our study of 2 Corinthians. Because that's why there's 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bible. 2 Corinthians is a progression from 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, Paul scolds the believer. Their whole life was not being guided by God, so he laid down the guidelines in 1 Corinthians. Now he writes here and says when he laid out those guidelines, he did it out of anguish of heart. Anguish of heart. Paul had an aching heart for them, and what he wants them to know is that his rebuke came out of a rebuke of love. What I want you to understand from verse 4 is that love is not permissive. Understand that. Love is not permissive. The Apostle Paul is saying that out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He wants them to know something. Look it. That ye should not be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. Paul says, I wish you would look at that book of 1 Corinthians as a love letter. I wish you wouldn't look at that book of Corinthians as someone who is just trying to stop you from having a good time. I wish you'd realize that the course that God has laid out for us is the joy and rejoicing of us all. That's where joy and happiness comes from. But because you haven't adopted that in your thinking, because you don't believe that, you think that 1 Corinthians is just a big hindrance for your party time, just cutting out all the good things of life, and that I don't want the good things for you. And he says, my heart's aching, I'm crying with tears that you realize that's a love letter, because I only want the best for you. And you know, only parents can really understand what Paul is saying there. What parent doesn't want the absolute best for his child? None, if they're a decent parent. And to give your children the very best, there's times that you have to tell them, don't do something. And the child sits there and says, oh, you just don't want me to have a good time. But you know from past experience that certain things you do have a bad effect on your life. That they could hurt you physically, they could hurt you emotionally, they might destroy you spiritually, and therefore you tell your child, no, I don't want you going to that party. Oh, you just don't want me to go there and have a good time. It's not the good time the parents are after. They know that at that party, if it's not supervised, there's bad things that go on, you're going to get caught up in there, you're going to get the people pressure on you, your fellow students are going to cause you to do things that you shouldn't do, and it's going to cause a ruining of your life. Could be a disastrous thing that happens. So the parent gives guidelines, and the children, they're like the Corinthians. They're, oh, no, you're just trying to hold me back. But Paul says, "Boy, I wish you'd understand, love is not permissive. My scolding came to you out of love. It's the reason I love you that I stop you from doing certain things." Now let me give you a biblical example that's straight to the point. Shall we? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know where you are in your understanding of the Christian life. If you think that God has just put a lot of boundaries on you so that you don't enjoy life, so that you walk around with a straight face and don't have a good time. You can tell by our bulletin, Agape Fellowship, we enjoy having a good time, a good Christian time together. But sometimes we also don't realize that the Bible talks about every single area of our life. Right down, it gets, the Bible is so nitpicky and gets down and doesn't hold anything back that there's portions of Scripture I cannot read in public because they're private things. And if you read the Bible through, you'll realize it. I'm going to take some that are borderline right now, and we're going to talk about this because we live in a society where permissiveness has caused us where we can go home and allow things on our television, but yet if we get together and talk spiritual things, we'd avoid these issues. But we're not going to avoid them today because we need to go one step further in our talk with each other. We need to go that extra step as the Apostle Paul sits us down and says, "Now listen, here, I want to show you that what I said in 1 Corinthians is for your good." So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. "Meat for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both of them." Now the problem in 1 Corinthians 6 is that there is that people are eating meats and they're not concerned with how that offends other people. And you ought to be concerned what offends different people. Back in Bible days, we don't have this problem today, but they had a problem back then. But anyhow, going on from there, continues in verse 13. "Now the body is not for fornication, but the Lord," that is, the body's for the Lord, "and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power, knowing that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot?" God forbid. Should a man go into a harlot? That's fornication. God forbid that that should happen. Why? It's because we have been made a member of the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, as this verse is going to explain, and therefore you should not have any part in that particular type of sin. The Corinthians, when they ate meat, what they were doing is they were going to a Gentile party. It was actually the Gentile worship service where they would worship pagan gods and they would commit fornication at these things. And Paul tells them to stay away from those things and stay away from that meat that offends. And he says, here's the reason why. You're a member of Christ. So verse 16 says this, What know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For he said he shall be one flesh. The Scriptures make it clear that when a man goes into a woman, it's the uniting and consummation of a marriage. Therefore, verse 17, "For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." If we have been made part of the body of Christ, and if we go out and live in adultery like the world does, we are joining Christ to the world. And that's what the warning is, don't do such a thing. But it's not just because God doesn't want you to have good time, what the world calls a good time. Look why he doesn't want you to do it. Verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We don't just worship God in spirit, we have to keep a clean body. And the Apostle Paul is challenging the Corinthians who are dabbling in fornication to stay out of it. But it's not just the fact that, oh, if I stay good, then that glorifies God. It also does something for you. According to verse 18, it says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now the point of this is, if you study your Old Testament and you have the Ten Commandments, you will realize that the first four commandments have to do with your worship of God. "Thou shalt not worship, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall serve. Thou shalt not make any graven image." The first of the Ten Commandments have to do with your relationship with God, and don't make anything above God. God is God, you worship him as God, and don't put anything second place under him. But the next six commandments that you are given have to do with your relationship one with another. And anytime you break those commandments, those commandments are generally sins that you commit against someone else. For instance, thou shalt not steal. Well, what are you doing? It's not hurting you, you're hurting someone else. You're taking the property of someone else and you're hurting them by taking away from them. Thou shalt not lie. The fact that you tell a lie, you deceive someone else. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The idea there could be the idea of you slandering somebody else and hurting someone else by the things that you say. So the first four commandments have to do with your relationship to God. The next six have to do with your relationship with mankind. But when you get into that one that talks about not, thou shalt not commit adultery, then you address with this verse over here about fornication. Not only are you hurting someone else in fornication, but you are damaging yourself. This verse talks about here that fornication is a sin that hurts yourself. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There is a emotional response in fornication that hurts you physically and emotionally. It's a very deep-seated sin. It's not just a surface sin. It's not just like telling a lie. The warning of Scripture here is that the improper love life is going to hurt you. Not just hurt someone else, it's going to hurt you. And so God gives these guidelines. Why? So that we won't have fun? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, it does glorify God. Second of all, it's better for you. Because fornication is something that's going to damage you, something that's going to hurt you. And what it is God has designed this part of marriage, love life in this sense that we're using it this morning, is something that unites a man and wife as being one according to the Scriptures. But a love life apart from marriage, a man is selling himself out to someone for a good time and for a short period of time that has no emotional feeling, no commitment between each other, and as a result, there's a damage. Someone in the relationship, man or girl, walks away with someone's most personal time of their life and doesn't even care anything about it. When this act is done, it's this total sharing of yourself with another person, and it's to be done in marriage. And when it's done outside of marriage, you have shared yourself with someone in the most intimate way you can to someone who might not even care anything about you. And you've sold out. And that person walks away there with something that was supposed to be a prized possession to you, boy or girl, that you were supposed to treasure, and they walk around with it, they discard it, they might not even remember who you are. And you've lost virginity to someone who don't care. You've lost part of yourself in that. Now, I say this so that you can understand a couple things. First of what we're stressing is that the Bible talks about issues, and it's for our good when it's laid out. But it also tells us guidelines that are proper. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first five verses talks about this same relationship, this love life, only in marriage. And God has designed this love life. He's the one who created these emotions, but they work properly when they're guided by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife." Now catch verse 5. "Defraud ye not one another, except it be by consent," mutual agreement, "for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency." Now what he's talking here is, you know, it's that love relationship that a man and wife experience. God has designed marriage with that part in mind, that in proper guidelines, it brings a man and wife together as a very solid unit. It's one that keeps man and wife together, that's been ordained of God as something man and wife enjoy together, that keeps that unity, that bond going. And the warning is, and it's warning, not to defraud this experience. Don't hinder yourself. A man and wife are not to be separated, to keep themselves from each other, because they are supposed to be joined together, because now it's within God's guidelines of marriage. And it's a thing that God has guided. Now, I say all this because I want to get you to understand something. That proper love life within a marriage brings a unity and a bond that God knows can exist because of a deep emotional response toward this action that you have embedded in your soul. Outside of the marriage act, you have hurt yourself so deeply and emotionally that it's something that men hardly understand. I'll give you an example. Go with me back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We cannot simply step outside of God's guidelines of Scripture and think it's not going to harm us. Because some things that we don't even know about ourselves, God knows about ourselves. And He's laid down guidelines so that things, when they're done according to His will, work together for our good. And when we act apart from God's will, it destroys us. Look how it destroyed one of the sons of David. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Now, you got both two sons of David there, but let you understand, David had a lot of wives. He was king of Israel. And Absalom was the son with one wife, and he had a sister who had the same mother whose name was Tamar. David had another son whose name is Amnon, and he loved his sister. Well, in that days when a man had so many wives, it was not uncommon for a young man to marry his half-sister, which in this case is what we're talking about. So even though that would sound strange in our day, since man only has one wife, and since the family is closer together and we don't do such things today, in Bible days they were done, and it's not such an uncommon thing for a man to love and actually marry his sister. I forget the exact relationship, but Abraham is married to his half-sister, Sarah. They were half-brother and sister. So here, Ammon loves his sister Tamar, but his love is not guided by God's guidelines of what proper love is. Notice in verse 2 it says, "And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything unto her." His love life was selfishness. His love life had his fulfillment involved. He had a physical type of love involved. In this writing here, he didn't love her in the sense of how a man is supposed to love a wife. He wanted her for his pleasure, and this pleasure so and took over his spirit that it says that he fell sick. What I'm trying to tell you is this intimate relationship that God has given us goes very deep into our soul, and God understands it, and we don't. And this man didn't have it bridled. What an unbridled love is, or an unbridled lust, do you ever hear the word in the Bible, lasciviousness? That's what it says is going to be in the last days. That's what's out in the world today as you turn on the cable television and you see, even our regular television has it, and all the places that are up and down downtown area of town, that's unbridled love. That's lasciviousness going on. And when you don't have a love life that's bridled by God, a bridle is something you put in a horse's mouth, a bit, that you guide it and you keep it on the right path, that horse. An unbridled lust is a lust that just goes crazy. And this man here, Ammon, had an unbridled lust that he was not controlling by the guidelines of God's scriptures. And as a result, he falls sick and his cousin gives him a dirty plan. A plan to fulfill his lust rather than a plan to go straight and do what God would have him to do, and that is to bridle that. As a result of that, in verse 11, he forces the love relationship upon that sister Tamar. He plays sick and has her come in to deliver the food. Now, I told you the Bible's point blank. It don't hold nothing back, does it? Verse 11, it says, "When she had brought unto him to eat, he took and held her and said unto her, Come with me, my sister. And she answered him, Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. Whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Do it right. Do it according to God's guidelines. Go ask for my hand in marriage if you love me." But look what took place in verse 14. "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she forced her and lay with her. Then Ammon," now catch what happened. "Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, arise and be gone. Get out of here. What I want to point out to you is you don't understand your own emotional makeup. And a man here decides to take things in his own hands, and he's turned from one extreme to the other. Fell sick one direction, turns around, and because he did things without God's guidelines in his life, he turns around, he's just full of hatred. More than the love he had before, he's now possessed with this hatred, and he throws her out. He ruined her life, he ruined his life, he ruined Absalom's life. Absalom, her brother, goes and kills him for this. And so he ruined many lives because of his unbridled lust. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, with an anguished heart and with many tears write unto you. And he's referring to 1 Corinthians, and we're not outside of what 2 Corinthians is talking about. 1 Corinthians guided that guideline. He warned people not to commit fornication because it's a sin against yourself, your own body. It'll damage you emotionally, and look at the damage it can create. God knows more than we know what's right and what's not right for us. And at the same time, that same love relationship that could cause so much damage when it's outside of God's guidelines, inside of God's guidelines, has a perfect unity that creates the best marriage that there is. God knows what's best for us. And when we will give up thinking we know what's best for us, and we'll trust the Lord, realizing that He loves us, and love speaks and tells the truth, that we will then simply believe God and live according to His Word. 2 Corinthians chapter, don't turn there, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then verse 5, the Apostle Paul is going to address the same type of situation. And he's going to take it from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to read ahead for next week. Because the things that we're saying are not apart from the context that Paul is talking about. He's talking about these very things I'm addressing to you today. But what he would have us to know is that love is an action. It speaks up. That silence and surrender is a failure to love. Therefore, mom and dads, we learn all kinds of things from this. We learn how to be proper parents. Young people, you learn from this lesson today that God's guidance for you is not because He's trying to spoil your life, it's because He's trying to give you joy in your life and guidance. And even the relationship of husband and wife. When we take God's word and we believe it, there's a guideline that's given us there in 1 Corinthians 7 about not defrauding one another. Realizing that this is something God has created, and if we don't allow the proper relationships to happen, great frustration that is maybe not comprehensible to ourselves can take place. God knows us inside and out, doesn't He? What a great God we serve. A God that understands us better than we understand ourselves. Shouldn't we trust Him to guide our life, to give us direction, to go His path so that there's joy? Perhaps you don't know that Christ loved you enough that He gave up His life to die on the cross for your sins. Perhaps you didn't realize that His death on the cross 2,000 years ago, He had you in mind. And that He has paid the payment of your sin because you are a sinner and He can't let you into heaven. Heaven's a perfect place. But because He loved you enough to take action and die on the cross for your sins and rise again from the dead victorious over sin, He is now free to give as a free gift to all who receive Him eternal life. And He's certainly one that's worth receiving. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can trust Him right now by believing what He said. That's all we ever do. That's what faith is, believing what God said. If you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today, He'll save you. That's what He said. Then as we are believers, let's trust Him to give us the proper guideline and focus for life. Let's keep His joy the joy of us all, because He knows what joy is all about. Dear Father, we thank You for such a message as today. We thank You that You've given us a spirit that we can deliver such a message, not in the carnality of our flesh, but Father, in the Spirit of God, because there are the pages of Scripture. So Father, help us to learn some things about ourselves today and about Your great love. And may we understand that when You correct us in Your word, it's because You love us. And Father, I pray that each child here, how much they understood of this message, I don't know. Definitely the teenagers did. Father, I pray that they'll believe this message to keep themselves from great harm and destruction. And they'll also glorify You in doing so. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.